be abbreviating our time this afternoon. So with that, rather than do what I had planned, we're going to kind of do an abbreviated version and mix it in with maybe a few other things. I was going to take, what's that? That's what I've been told. And yet I was told also to maybe. So, all right, well, I'll let the elders work out their strife there. Well, let's start out this way. There are 5 one-chapter books in the Bible. What are they? Can we list those? Jude, Philemon, 3 John, 2 John. I don't know if somebody said 2 John, 3 John, Jude, Philemon, and this is always the outlier. It's in the Old Testament. Obadiah. So there's 5 one-chapter books. Open your Bibles, if you would, to Philemon. Tender to open it up to Obadiah, but we'll go to Philemon. Philemon is one of just a handful of personal letters we have from the Apostle Paul. Of course, wrote letters to Timothy and Titus. And here, when he writes to Philemon, I think we're probably all familiar, I hope we're all familiar with the overall message of Philemon. Philemon was a slave owner. He was a Christian, but he was a slave owner, as some first century Christians were. And one of his slaves bore the name Onesimus. And Onesimus, as we read through the book of Philemon, had apparently run away and maybe stolen something in the process. Had run away, had run from Philemon's home, which we'll talk about here in just a moment, and had run all the way to the city of Rome, where he had run into Paul. Probably he went looking for Paul. Paul was in Rome in prison, and Philemon was converted. He became a Christian. This guy who had run away, which a slave wasn't supposed to do, wasn't a Christian, was an unprofitable slave, it appears, from what we're going to read here in a moment, goes all the way to Rome, gets in connection with Paul, hears the gospel perhaps, or at least chooses to obey the gospel, and Paul is sending him back in this letter. Paul is sending Onesimus, the slave, the new Christian slave, back to his owner. Let's read a few of these verses with the time we have. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, that's where Paul was, in Rome, in prison, as we've said, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer, to the beloved Apphia, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. As was customary in the first century, and we have many letters not inspired from this time period, and this is how they wrote. They would begin by stating who was writing rather than putting at the end, as we do. And Paul mentions that he was writing to multiple individuals here, primarily Philemon, who he identifies as what? Beloved brother or beloved friend. And the beloved brother and beloved friend of whom? Kind of an odd question. Does he say, my beloved brother, my beloved friend, our beloved friend? So Philemon was acquainted not only with Paul, but with Timothy. These men knew each other. And Paul says of Philemon, I'm writing to you, my friend. You're a fellow laborer, but I'm also writing to the beloved Apphia. That is a female name. Archippus, a fellow soldier. That's a male name. And to the church in your house. Can you think of any other congregations, any other people in the New Testament who had churches in their home? Priscilla and Aquila, how would we confirm that? Where would we go? I'm trying to make this as hard as possible. That's actually at the end of Romans. That's right. Romans chapter 16, we have reference to that. Romans chapter 16, it's actually not the only place. Verses 3 and 4, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. So at the time Paul wrote the Roman letter, Priscilla and Aquila had a congregation meeting in their home in the area of Rome. But then notice, just as an interesting aside, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, would someone read verse 19 for us, please? 1 Corinthians 16, 19. Now, this is interesting. When Paul writes the letter to Rome, he's able to say to the brethren at Rome, greet the church that's meeting in Priscilla and Aquila's home. So they're in proximity to the area. But now, when Paul writes 1 Corinthians, he says, the brethren, the church that meets with Priscilla and Aquila, they greet you. And you say, well, then Paul must have been in Rome when he wrote 1 Corinthians. But where was Paul? Verse 8. But I will tarry where? Ephesus. So apparently Priscilla and Aquila had a church meeting in their home on more than one occasion, in more than one place. So we have a church meeting in Philemon's home. We have two different congregations at least meeting in Priscilla and Aquila's home. And in Colossians we read about an individual named Nymphas who had a congregation meeting in his home. What are the benefits of meeting in a home?
Small groups.
And why is that beneficial, Dale?
Close.
Okay.
Helping one another.
Okay. There is greater intimacy. It's a little harder to be anonymous when you're meeting in a smaller group. Although we know from our own experience here in the past 25, 30 years that just because someone's meeting in home doesn't necessarily mean the group is small. How big was the congregation on Harris Road when they were meeting in Rick's basement? I mean, they had what? They may have gotten up to 50, 60 before they finally, maybe even, yeah, a little bit more. But still, it is going to keep the congregation a little bit smaller than our meeting houses do today. It doesn't mean we have to do it that way, but there are benefits. Overhead, what of money would be available if we didn't use buildings? I'm not making a case here against buildings. I think this is a liberty we have in Christ, and we're able to do things with them we would not be able to do with homes. So it's fine if we're doing them. We're not abusing anything. We're not going against any commandment of the Lord at all. But we do see the early church doing it in a basic way, and there were benefits to doing it that way. Now, back here in Philemon, we have a question then to answer. There's a church meeting in Philemon's home. Which congregation was it? We're actually able to answer this question. Does anybody know what congregation it was that met in Philemon's home? Well, I don't want to make the mistake of asking too many questions. Colossians chapter 4, if you want to turn over there right quick, we get two pieces of evidence. Colossians chapter 4, I want to go backwards and make the first piece of evidence what we have down in verses 16 and 17. Now, when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, or Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, and that you may fulfill it. Have we seen the name Archippus before? Well, we just did in Philemon. Archippus apparently may have been a son, close associate of Philemon's. It sounds like he was living with Philemon. So the brethren at Colossae were told to give a message to Archippus, the same man who's listed with Philemon. But secondly, if we back up earlier in Colossians chapter 4, notice what Paul says in verses 7 through 9. Would someone read those for us, please? Colossians 4, 7 through 9.
Hippias, beloved brother, faithful master, fellow servant of the Lord, will tell you all the news about him. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. They will make known to you all things which are happening in here.
Thank you. So Onesimus, the same man who we're going to meet here soon in the letter to Philemon, the Onesimus who actually is Philemon's slave, who came from Philemon's house, Paul says here in Colossians verse 9, Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is what? One of you. So the church that met in Philemon's home was the church of Colossae, which is, it's interesting, isn't it? It puts it in historical perspective. When we read these letters, maybe you've thought of it this way, but have you ever imagined that very possibly the Colossian letter that we read today and we base our lives upon was written to a congregation that may have only been, you know, what, anywhere from 5 to who knows how many people meeting in the home of a slave owner? This is the congregation that we're writing, that Paul was writing to here. Starting in verse 4, he offers just kind of an introductory paragraph, as he often does in his letters. I thank my God, making mention of you in my prayers. Paul says this all the time. Making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. Now, there's a lot we could draw from that. I just want us to notice a couple of things. In verse 5, Paul says, concerning Philemon, we have heard of what two qualities?
Love and faith.
It would be nice, wouldn't it, to have an inspired writer be able to say this of us? If, you know, if Paul were writing a letter to me, John, I have heard of your love and faith. But he was able to say that of this man. Now, in Ephesians chapter 5, and I'm going to sound like I'm going on a tangent here for a minute, but just bear with me if you would. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul talks about the armor of God, and he says, put on the helmet of salvation, gird your waist with truth, put on your feet, have them shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And he says, put on the breastplate of what? Righteousness, okay? Would someone please read 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I'll give you the verse here in a moment. Verse 8, please. 1 Thessalonians 5, 8.
But let us who are of the day be sober, on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation.
So in Ephesians we have the helmet of salvation. In 1 Thessalonians we have the helmet of the hope of salvation. In Ephesians we have the breastplate of righteousness. But in 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul says it's the breastplate of what? Yeah. If you boil righteousness down to its most basic components, here it is. Faith and love, true trust in God, and love for the Lord and His people. This is righteousness. We also want to notice verse 7. Paul says of Philemon, that we, brother, have great joy and consolation in your love. And here's why. Because of the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you. I know when I have, you've had the same experience. Maybe you've been out working on a summer day. You decided you were going to finally pull the weeds in the garden. You were going to finally do the job you've been dreading. You get out there and you're working in the summer heat. You're sweating. And it's hot. And you're finally able to come inside into the air conditioning, or at least in out of the sun. And you get a cold drink of water. And it's refreshing. It's refreshing. There is a quality. There is an experience that we have when someone is there for us, when they're good to us. And Philemon was this for the brethren. Their hearts were consistently refreshed by him. And Paul is actually going to ask Philemon to refresh his spirit at the end of the letter. Now let's keep moving here. Paul says in verse 8, therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting. In other words, I'm turning to the subject now, changing the subject, Philemon, and I could command you what to do. But instead, verse 9, for love's sake, I rather appeal to you. Because I love you, I'm going to ask you, being such a one as Paul the aged, now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Remember, by the way, that I am an old man and I'm in prison. So this is a request coming from an aged prisoner. This is not manipulation, but it is, you know, think of what would be good for me to hear. How old would you have to be an old man in the first century? Bill says 40. It might have been different in different regions, admittedly, but let's think in terms of Jews. What did Jesus say to the Jewish leaders in John 8:58? Remember that? Well, just a little bit before that, he said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. So he's claiming to have intimate knowledge about Abraham, and they said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, have you seen Abraham? Why'd they pick that number? Well, at 50, you could no longer do physical labor in the tabernacle. God made that a mark. You could start when you were 30, but once you hit 50, you might be able to serve as an advisor in a counseling capacity, but no more could you do physical labor. It does seem like in the Jewish mind, 50 was kind of a line. And I've heard Rick say, at 50, you're too old to die young. So, perhaps so. So I'm going to guess he is in excess of 50 years old. But in the first century, they didn't live as old as we do today. Verse 10, Paul says, I appeal to you for my son. Notice my son, Onesimus. Why would he call Onesimus his son? Spiritual son. And what does he say right after that? I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have what? Begotten while in my chains. I brought him to Christ. And the church, Paul says in Galatians 4:26 that the church is the mother of us all. Jesus in John 9, in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, is called the everlasting father. He's not the heavenly father, of course, but he is a father to the church. He called the apostles little children. So we have Jesus as the father, the bride of Christ as the mother, and all whom the bride of Christ begets are the Christians, but the church mothers its own. And Paul, as a member of the church, has begotten Onesimus. He's brought him to the Lord. I appeal to you, verse 10 now, for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains, who once was unprofitable to you. Apparently Onesimus had not been a very useful slave. But now he is profitable to you and to me. I am sending him back. You therefore receive him, that is, my own heart. I love this man, whom I wished to keep with me. That's how profitable he is, Philemon, so much so I wanted him to stay here with me in Rome. Whom I wished to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. Verse 14, what is Paul acknowledging? I wanted to have Onesimus stay here, that on your behalf he might minister to me, but without your consent, I wanted to do nothing. What's he acknowledging? Well, in this, Onesimus is a slave. Philemon owns this man. Have you ever talked with anybody who has an issue with the gospel or the New Testament because of what it says about slavery? I've heard of a man leaving the church over this issue. A man, a black man, who when he found out what the Bible taught, that it acknowledged slavery and didn't say that it was wrong, he wanted nothing to do with the church. What do we say to this? I mean, we are raised in America to have a very particular view about slavery. And you read Uncle Tom's Cabin and things like that, and it's a justified view. And yet, nowhere in the New Testament do we have it said that slavery is wrong. Paul, 1 Timothy 6, Ephesians, Colossians, he explains how the slave, the Christian slave, is to behave. He tells the Christian master how the Christian master ought to behave. Paul does say in 1 Corinthians 7, if you can get your freedom, take it. But that's as far as he goes. Cover to cover, he acknowledges slavery, and he's doing it again here.
Well, the fact of life, then.
Yeah.
There were more slaves in the Roman Empire than there were.
Yeah, in the city of Rome. Yeah, yeah.
So, you just accept the fact that that's...
Okay. Now, I'll play the other side. Well, there were a lot of things that were just the way it was in the Roman Empire that the Bible spoke against. So why didn't the Lord take the issue with this? Sounds like to me, your New Testament writers were a bunch of elite bigots or careless about people who were oppressed?
You can be a Christian,
yes,
regardless of the situation. Doesn't matter. We may be in a situation one day where we're under somebody's thumb.
Yes, indeed.
Change our obligation to Christ. Yeah.
True enough.
Christ also recognized that we're either slaves to sin or slaves to life.
Mm-hmm.
Regardless of whether we're the slaves to people, we're slaves one way or another in our whole being. We always think of ourselves as being free. We've got nothing little, but we're still slaves.
Mm-hmm. That's true also. One of the things that helps me answer the question is we have a picture of slavery, and it's a picture that has been accurate in many cases, but it's not been accurate in all. Thomas Jefferson owned a lot of slaves. When he came home from a long trip, his slaves went out to meet him, picked him up and carried him on their shoulders, and brought him to his house, to his land. Do those sound like people who hate their master? George Washington owned in excess of 100 slaves. He had huge tracts of land. He would get on his horse to go see how things were going. And he would come to the houses of where some of his slaves lived, and you know what they were doing? Kicking back and relaxing out in front of the house. And he thought, I've got these people and they're not even working. And it was a point of frustration to him. But my point is, it wasn't like all slaves were being whipped and abused all the time. By no means. It was possible for a relationship to exist where the master was so good to his slave that the slave was considered part of the family. And so, I think one of the things we need to point out, if we can, to people and remember ourselves, is that not all slavery has been the ugly, violent, abusive relationship that we see depicted most of the time. That's one thing that helps me deal with it. And I have confidence that when Onesimus came back, that's probably the kind of relationship that Philemon and Onesimus had. Verse 15, Paul says something interesting here. Perhaps he, that is Onesimus, departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. You're going to have the benefit of actually being with him. I'd like to be with him, but I'm sending him back to you. You're now going to have a brother in the Lord with you in the flesh. What a blessing! But what's that word he uses right there in verse 15? For what? Perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose. Think about this. How would a lot of people today who are Bible believers view what happened in Onesimus' life? Onesimus runs away. He runs the threat of being caught and killed. He runs away, goes from Colossae all the way over to the city of Rome, runs into Paul, becomes a Christian. In fact, all this chance, all this danger, and it results in him being a Christian, and now he's coming back. How would a lot of Bible believers today characterize that? I think they would probably very likely say, Onesimus, this was the hand of God. Philemon, this was clearly the hand of God. This was God's plan all along. Now, might that be true? Yes. But did Paul know it to be true? No, he said perhaps. What did Mordecai tell Esther, when she had some reservations about going into Ahasuerus? Yes, who knows but that you may have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Who knows? Mordecai, I didn't know. Maybe God brought you to this place for this time, for this purpose, but I don't know that for sure. Luke 10:31, a priest by chance came by. Jesus said, time and chance happens to them all. Ecclesiastes 9:11. I don't want to take away from what God does. And admittedly, I've become more comfortable with saying God has done a thing, because God takes credit for things he allows in the Bible, since he is sovereign. But still, Paul acknowledges here, I don't know for sure that this was God's plan. We can give God the glory without saying this was his plan. Paul says in verse 17 now to Philemon, if then you count me as a partner, receive Onesimus as you would what? Myself. Based on what little information we have here, had Paul shown up at Philemon's door, how would Philemon have responded to him? Great to see you. Come in. Let's kill the fatted calf. Paul says, if you count me as a partner, which I know you do, then I want you to receive Onesimus the same way you would me. Verse 18, if he has wronged you or owes you anything, do what with it? from my account. I will repay. Not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self besides, which probably means that his conversion had come about as a result of Paul. This verse 19 here, is this the American way? The old-fashioned American way, that is. I mean, if you've stolen and you've taken something that belongs to a fella, if you're going to get your life in order, what ought you to do? Pay it back every dime, right? And Paul says what? I'll do it. Don't burden Onesimus with that. If he took anything from you, I'll pay it. Verse 20, yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart, just like you do these other saints. Do the same for me, would you? Once upon a time, at some point in your life and mine, we came to an age of accountability. We knew our obligations before God. And we left God. We ran away from Him. It may have only lasted a few days. It may have lasted a few months, a few years. But we ran away. And we said, I want to do it my way. And then something happened. Jesus came along. And Jesus said to the Father, if John owes you anything, I will pay. Receive, Father, receive John as you would me. What Paul is doing for Onesimus is precisely what Jesus has done for you and me. He was imitating Christ. And probably somewhere along the line, in the small or big way, every one of us is going to have the opportunity to be a Paul. Hope we'll take advantage of it when it comes. Let's close out the letter. Having confidence in your obedience, love believes all things. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. But meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. This letter only has 334 words in the Greek text. There's not much to it. Men have batted over the years whether or not it even belongs in the New Testament. I mean, after all, there's really nothing doctrinal here. What's this even here for? Well, I think this is what it's here for. To show that I can do for others what the Lord has done for me. And Paul had confidence in this man that he would do so. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ was prayed for to be upon Onesimus, or to be upon Philemon. And let's pray that it will be upon us. The invitation is extended this afternoon. If there is anyone to whom it is applicable, let's stand and sing.